All right. Good morning. Glad you're here today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. The title to this sermon is The Happiness and Horror of the Love of God. And as we're turning there, please remember that Jesus said that he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. So may God grant us spiritual ears to hear these words. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for these brief few moments of silence and prayer that we have before we open up Your Word. Help us to be reflective of what is about to happen. That You would come and speak to Your people. Lord, and we pray that prayer that Moses prayed when he was in the promised land. He said, Lord, if Your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in Your sight, I and Your people? Is it not Your going with us so that we are distinct, I and Your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Lord God, if Your Spirit is not with us, in these next few minutes, this event is no different than any other gathering on planet Earth. And so we pray for Your mercy. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to come and cause us to commune with You, the living God, who sent His Son into the world because He loved the world, that He might save all His believing ones. Please come, O God. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So I was opening up my gifts on Christmas morning, and I was watching my kids open up their gifts. I started to reflect on the idea of gift giving. Gift giving is a very particular thing, isn't it? Why do we give gifts? As parents, Micah, do you have an answer? Because of the gifts of God. That is why we give gifts. Absolutely. On Christmas morning, we give gifts because the greatest gift was given in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the correct answer, but that wasn't the answer I was going to give, so thanks for showing me up. Now the answer I was going to give is we give gifts to our children because we enjoy making them happy. Don't we? Isn't it that simple? We give a gift to our children, what are we waiting for? Waiting for them to open up the present, and what are we waiting for on their face? A smile. Why? Because we enjoy making our children happy. Why? Because we love our children. Love for our children and love for other people is what makes us desire to make them happy. And when they are happy, we are more happy. And as a result, we are willing to sacrifice money, time, and resources in order to purchase that happiness. And that reality is the faintest echo of our Heavenly Father's love for the world. Only His sacrifice was not a day's wages. His sacrifice of His Son was more valuable than the universe itself. So as we approach, you know, here we are on this last Sunday of 2015, and we are on this like most famous verse in all the Bible. And so let's go to our big idea as we begin our sermon today. Here's our big idea. God so loved the world that He damned His only Son in order to purchase everlasting happiness to all who believe. God so loved the world that He damned His only Son in order to purchase everlasting happiness to all who believe. That's what I hope you get out of this sermon today. Let's give a couple points on this big idea before we move on, though. First of all, when I say that God damned the world, I'm not saying that for shock value. I recognize that's a profane word, but that's actually why it's fitting. Because what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross was the highest of all profanity. So that word actually understates the case. The damning of Christ was the price for our everlasting happiness. If that would not have happened, we would be the ones that would be damned. Secondly, can you go back to the big idea slide? That's all right. Secondly, notice I say everlasting happiness as opposed to what John 3:16 says, which is eternal life. And I want to use that phrase for a very particular point. Everlasting happiness instead of eternal life. Why? Well, one simple reason is because everybody that has ever been born will continue to exist. Alexander the Great is still alive. George Washington is still alive. Moses is still alive. Nobody from the beginning of the world until the elements melt away will cease to exist. Some, however, will exist in a state of eternal ruin and misery, and others in what the Bible calls eternal life, that state of everlasting happiness. The Bible calls eternal damnation, eternal death, but they still exist. And the Bible calls eternal life that, just that, everlasting life. And what is that but everlasting happiness with God our Father? The difference between those two states is what one does with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and everlasting happiness is your reward. Do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal horror awaits you. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the love of God the Father and the only sacrifice that can forgive sins. So let's look at our 2 points for today. First point is the happiness of the love of God. And the second point is the horror of the love of God. We're going to see both of those in John 3:16 through 18. So let's first look at the happiness of the love of God. Everybody look at verse 16, please. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. As we approach a verse like this, there's two problems. Number one, we are so familiar with this verse, perhaps, that its over-familiarity can make us kind of despise it. The second problem is that we bring to this text certain assumptions, like the word world, for instance. Many people approach this verse and automatically assume that world means every single person on planet Earth, meaning that the Father savingly loves every and all people in the world in an equal and indistinguishable way. However, that word world, cosmos in the Greek, actually has lots of different uses. We've already actually seen this in the Gospel of John. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Three uses of the word world in one verse, and they all have a different meaning. He was in the world, meaning He was on planet Earth, and the world was made through Him, meaning the universe, and the world did not know Him, meaning mankind. And so the word cosmos in the Greek actually means lots of different things, and we shouldn't assume that we know what it means just because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Another place in John chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus uses that word when he's praying to the Father. He says this, John 17:9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Now, isn't that an interesting verse? Jesus makes a distinction between the elect and the world. I'm praying for them, that is the elect. I'm not praying for the world. Who is the world in that verse? Unbelievers. The reprobate. And this should be a huge clue on how to interpret John 3:16 rightly. How can we possibly suppose that God the Father savingly loves all people in the world, but then his Son turns around in John 17:9 and refuses to pray for many of them? I'm praying for them. Who? The elect. I'm not praying for the world. Furthermore, how can we suppose that the Father loves all the world savingly with no distinction when Jesus just taught us at the beginning of this chapter that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the new birth to only those whom he wishes? Does the Father really love all equally, savingly, only to have the Holy Spirit frustrate that love by not giving the new birth to all people? That's how we should approach this verse. You know, maybe the greater context of John should give us some clues on how to understand this. So we should at least question what we think the word world means in this verse. So, how do we interpret it? Well, let's look at another word. The word whoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Many people have approached this word with the idea that God has no definite people in mind at all. No definite people in mind at all. But is that the case? Well, that word whoever in the Greek is the word pos. Very small word, but it actually can mean quite a bit of things. It can mean all or any or every or the whole. In fact, if you were to take a survey of the New Testament, in most, if not all, usages of that word pos, in the New Testament, it does not refer to some indefinite group of people, but rather a very definite group of people. For instance, one particular verse, the very, very last verse in the New Testament, in Revelation 22:21, it says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Pos in the Greek. Same word as whoever in John 3:16. What does that verse mean? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Did the writer intend to say the grace of the Lord Jesus be with whoever? No, he meant to say the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all my people. That word whoever is not an indefinite word. It actually has a reference. We can't use John 3:16 in a way to erase the sovereignty of God in our salvation. So literally, it should read this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son in order that everyone believing in him, or all the believing ones, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that all the believing ones should not perish but have everlasting life. That is who the Father gave his Son for. That is what motivated to send his Son into the world. He savingly loves all the believing ones. That's who he loves. Those are whom the Son savingly prays for in John 17:9. And those are the ones the Spirit savingly grants the new birth in John 1-8. The rest of the world, God just does not love savingly. Now there is a sense in which God loves the world, and we're going to get to that in our application section. But God does not love the world savingly in the same way that he loves the elect. Let's not forget other passages in the Bible when we approach John 3:16. Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That means there are some people whom from all eternity God has loved, and from all eternity God has hated. And I think that most of us approach that verse, Esau have I hated, and we say, how could God possibly hate anybody? But that's actually the wrong question. How could God possibly love anybody? How could God possibly love you? How could God possibly love me? He sees all your sins as clear as day. He knows all the secret things that nobody knows. He knows the things that you're going to do up until the day you die. How could God possibly love you? How? The only way you could say He has a right to love me is if you don't know what sin is. Sin is the plague of the universe. It is the most odious thing, the most rebellious thing, the most treacherous thing that is in the universe. And that's what you have. That's who you are. So how could God love you? What could you possibly do to attract God to you? To me. That's what should be shocking when we read, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why should God love any one of us? Let's look closely at our verse again. For God so loved the world that He gave. Father's love is the main cause in our salvation. If you look closely at John 3:16, there are three causes for us gaining everlasting life. One is the Father's love. He sent the Son. One is the Son's sacrifice. He became the sacrifice. And one is our belief. Three causes for our salvation. And to get the order wrong is to lose the gospel. If we get the order wrong, we lose the gospel. Our belief is not the ultimate cause in John 3:16. Belief is the mere instrument that unites us to the Son. But belief is never enough to save us if the Son did not come into the world. Believing in God, that does not save anybody. The Son had to come into the world in order for us to believe in something in order to be saved. But why did the Son come into the world? For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He gave His Son. You know, we make a big deal in our gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to. He is the premier person of the Trinity displayed in the Holy Scriptures for us. But it is the Father who sent Him. If the Father did not send Him, Jesus would not have come. The Father gave the Son. Why? Because He loved the world. You know, it would indeed be a great thing for any earthly father to sacrifice one of his many children to save one of his good friends. I have three sons. And I can't imagine sacrificing one of them, even for one of my good friends. One of my good friends. But God has only one son and no friends. He only has enemies. And He gave His only son. Monogenes in the Greek is one and unique, only begotten Son. Perfect image of Himself, full of holiness, beauty, and love. And God sent Him to die, not for His friends, but for His enemies. The dust and worms of the earth. Paul is so astonished at this particular truth that he says this in Romans 5, 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think that most of the time when I read that verse, I just focus on the last part. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But look at the first part. God shows His love for us. The Father shows His love for us. in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was not the Son who came to planet Earth to win the Father's love for sinners. Jesus came because God loved sinners. Jesus did not have to coerce His Father. Father, love these people. I love these people. Will you love these people? Father said, go. I'm sending you to be slaughtered in order to save those sinners. You know, I'm sure you have heard very foolish things like I have about people comparing the Old Testament God to the New Testament Jesus. The Old Testament God, that is a God who is harsh and unloving. Look what He does to the Canaanites. But Jesus of the New Testament is kind and loving. Anybody who would say that doesn't know the truth of John 3:16. God loved the world. He sent His Son. He did that. The Father determined that His Son would be the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, before ever one sin was committed on planet Earth. Father made a covenant with His Son called the Covenant of Redemption, and they agreed that He would be the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world in order to redeem fallen man. What a comforting truth. But before Jesus actually came in time, it was already ordained that His blood would be shed in order to forgive us of our sins. Lamb that was slain. Oh, how He loved us. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And I think verse 17 is a surprising verse for two reasons. One, humanly speaking, God should have sent His Son into the world to condemn the world. If you look at the Old Testament, all of the history of the Old Testament, what do you see? Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. What should that cause in God? Anger, wrath, fury, punishment, condemnation. And so what we should expect when the Son comes into the world is condemnation. But this verse explicitly says the opposite. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world should shock us. But the second reason that verse 17 should be surprising to us is because there are other places in this gospel that seem to contradict this verse. We're going to see John 9:39 later on in this gospel account, and Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So here we have John chapter 3 verse 17, which says God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. But then in 9:39 He says, "For judgment I came into the world." This seems like a contradiction. But it's not. It's just problematic on the surface. And John 3 makes this clear. The primary purpose of Jesus coming into the world the first time was to save the world. Christmas. Why was Jesus born in a manger? Why was He born to die on a cross? The main reason, the primary purpose in Jesus coming was to save that which is lost. Now it's true that condemnation also accompanies Him as the result of unbelief. But that His primary purpose in coming was to save sinners is clear. Christ did not come into the world the first time to be our executioner, but to be our Savior. In His second coming, Jesus will bring to completion that salvation along with final condemnation for all those who do not believe. verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Now we're going to look at what belief is in our application section, but just notice here in this place that whoever believes in Christ, for those who do, there is no condemnation. And just look at the verb tense here. This is not a future promise, but a present one. It doesn't say whoever believes will not be condemned. It says whoever believes is not condemned. That means that there is no present or future condemnation for all believers in Christ. None. We will not enter into judgment. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That is a present possession. If you believe, you've passed from death into life, no condemnation, no future judgment. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When God sent His Son into the world, He did not send His Son into the world to secure a potential pardon. The pardon is complete now. For those who believe. No fear of death. No fear of condemnation. The war between our souls and God has been conquered through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the happiness that God the Father brings to us. In giving us His Son, He's erased our debts. He has thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. When God deals with a believer, once we've passed from death unto life, He never deals with us as our sins deserve. Nor does He ever repay us according to our iniquities. Do you realize that's why you're alive right now? If God were to deal with you according to your iniquities, you'd be wiped off planet Earth. But He doesn't do that for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. That's the happiness that the love of the Father brings to us. But there's a horror to the love of God that's found in these verses as well. In John 3:16, we skipped over the part where it says that God gave His Son. What does it mean to give God's Son? The cross of Jesus Christ is where infinite happiness and infinite horror meet. Remember our big idea. God so loved the world that He damned His only Son in order to purchase everlasting happiness to all who believe. Whenever we purchase something in life, there has to be an answerableness to the thing purchased and the price of the purchase. If there's not a congruency between the price and the purchase, we either don't get that thing or we overpay for it. And so when eternal life is purchased for us, there must be a just price that is paid. And when it comes to our everlasting life being purchased by God, that price was the damning of His Son. Have you thought of the cross like that? The damning of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to be damned. He had to be cursed. He had to be cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53 says that He was despised and forsaken of men, smitten of God and afflicted. Why? Because sin had to be punished. You know, our God is not like the God of Allah. Allah lets people into heaven without having their sins paid for. That's an abomination to God. Allah requires no atonement. You can know that He's a false God. You can know that He's a demon because He makes a mockery out of divine justice. Any so-called God that doesn't require sin to be atoned for, you can be assured that He is a false God. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination before the Lord." When sin is not paid for, that is justifying the wicked. But our Father, the true and living God, has desired that our sins would be atoned for. He did not overlook sin, but He poured it out upon His Son. He punished sin. And in doing so, He damned His Son. That's what punishing His sin was. Pouring out His fury and His wrath, unmitigated, without restraint. Now sometimes, when I get really angry, I punish my sins, my sons, too harshly. You know, you get in that. Perhaps you guys aren't like me, but sometimes I get really angry and I spank them a little harder than I ought to spank them. Other times, I'm too lenient on them and I spank them too softly. But Father, He poured out His perfect wrath on the Son, and it was infinite. He couldn't have done it too much, because you can't exceed infinite fury, which is what our sins deserve. That's what happened to Christ on the cross. He became the curse for us. Let's not have any false notions of what the cross of Christ is. It is nothing less than the damning of Jesus Christ. That word is typically used for people who go to hell. They're accursed. They suffer under the wrath of God for their sins, but that's what happened to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." What does it mean for Jesus to be made sin for us? It means that all hell would be unleashed on Him. It means that God could not spare anything, but pour out all infinite wrath. When Christ took on our sin, He took on God as our enemy. He became enemies with God on the cross. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" The Father had to turn His face of blessing away and give Him His sword of judgment. That's a true horror. That Christ became an enemy of God the Father when He went to that cross. And that is the horror of the love of God. But there's a second horror in verse 18. The rest of verse 18 says, "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Why is the unbeliever uncondemned? Sorry, why is the unbeliever condemned? Why is the unbeliever condemned? Because in rejecting Jesus Christ, he calls God a liar. This is what Scripture says. 1 John chapter 5 verse 10 says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." Whoever does not believe God is calling Him a liar. Why? Because God has only provided one remedy for man's sin, and that is His Son. So to deny that remedy is either to deny the reality of sin or to deny the need of Jesus Christ, and both of which are calling God a liar. And that's worthy of condemnation. God did not damn and slaughter His Son in order for men to say, we don't need you. Go back to heaven. Father did not subject His Son to the horror of His wrath so that men could find their own way. There is no other way. There is no other way. And how bad is that condemnation? Amos, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, paints this picture of the inescapable reality of condemnation. In Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, he says this, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him." What imagery is that? You're fleeing from a lion only to run into the arms of a bear. You go into your house for protection only to find a serpent. That's what condemnation is. There's no rescue from it. There's no rescue. You try to find light and all you find is darkness. You find the devourer. This condemnation is so harsh that the book of Revelation tells us that unbelievers on that day will search for death but cannot find it. Condemnation is not just dying and being put in the grave. Condemnation is eternal. Can you imagine ever being in a state of mind where you're pursuing to die but you can't find it? You can't find death. That's how great this condemnation is. Revelation 9:6, it says, "In those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." To reject the name of the Son of God is to reject life itself. It is to cut off yourself from all happiness, both in this life and the life to come. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once said this, "Every unbeliever is a self-tormentor, a self-destroyer. He carries hell and executioner in his own bosom." Those who do not believe are condemned already because they reject the name of the only Son of God. So let's apply this to those three areas of our life: doctrine, duty, and delight. First of all, doctrine. I said earlier that John 3:16, God sent His Son into the world because He loved the world for who? For all the believing ones. And throughout the book of John, it's crystal clear that that's who Christ came for. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And then He later says, "You are not of My flock." Meaning what? I did not lay My life down for you. Why? Because you're not of My sheep. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know My own, and My own know Me, just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep." Father has a covenantal saving love. And our doctrine up here is the common and covenantal love of the Father. God has a covenantal love for us, meaning He sent His Son into the world to die for those whom He eternally loved. But we shouldn't conclude from John 3:16, and I would argue that it would be tragic to conclude from John 3:16, that God therefore doesn't have a common love for all the world. God has a common love for all the world. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." All that the Father has ever done for the world is shown the world love because He's given mercy and kindness to all that He has made. Verse 17 in that same chapter says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works." When Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see what Jesus did there? He gave us an ethic. The ethic was love your enemies. And then he grounds it in the actions of the Father. What are the actions of the Father? Causing rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Jesus calls that love. As we've been having this weather lately, I hope that you look out and see the rain and the snow and you say, that's an evidence of God loving the world. That's what Jesus said. And so Jesus gives us this ethic. Love the world. Why? Because that's how your Father is. That's how your Father is. You know, Calvinists should be the most loving, kind, cheerful, smiling people on planet Earth. And if that is not us, we probably don't understand God rightly. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. You know the difference between loving kindness and doing kindness? I know some of you do. If someone just does kindness towards you, can't you sense that they're just checkmarking a box? But when someone loves kindness, can't you sense the difference? That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to not just do... Doing kindness is an abomination before the Lord. Let me just say that. If you are doing kindness, you're not obeying that verse. You're required to love kindness. Because that's how God is. That's our doctrine. Duty. Duty in light of this text. Our duty is clear. We must believe in the name of the only Son of God. We must believe. If you are an unbeliever in this room right now, whether you're a child or an adult, you must, I would plead with your heart to believe on the name of the Son of God. What does it mean to believe? But to believe in the Son of God, to believe in Jesus Christ savingly, is to go beyond simply checkmarking a proposition. Saving belief is not affirming a propositional doctrinal statement. Saving faith goes beyond that. Saving faith is heart dependence. Listen to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you will be saved. In order to have saving faith in Christ, you must believe in your heart. You must have a saving dependence on Christ in your heart. You must lean on Him. You must cling to Him. You must be united with Him. If that doesn't happen, you're not saved. And what are we called to believe in Christ for? What does it mean to have that heart dependence upon Christ? What are we to believe Him for? We are to believe Christ for what He claims Himself to be. What does Christ claim Himself to be? We're going to see this later. John 6:35. I am the bread. This is His claim. This is what He's calling us to believe. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ is claiming to be food and drink that satisfies our souls. That's what we're to believe in Christ for. That He alone can satisfy our souls. That He alone can forgive us of our sins. So run to Jesus Christ if you're not saved. Believe in Him. Cry out to Him for forgiveness for your sins. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. He is your only hope. Outside of Christ, you are ruined. You're ruined. Child, Believe in Christ. It is never too young to serve the Lord. Some of the greatest saints in the scriptures are ones that became saints from a very little child. John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when he heard the name of Christ. Cry out to him now. Believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What is our delight from this text? For God so loved the world. Our delight is that the love of the Father is the fountain of all happiness. Puritans had a very high view on election from the Scriptures. And the reason why is because they saw God's electing love as the fountain of every work of redemption. Every work. Why did Christ come? Because the Father loved. What is that love? It's electing, redeeming, predestining love. And this is the fountain of all of our happiness. You know, my heart is not so easily convinced of the truth that God the Father loves me. All the time. This morning. Yesterday. I'm constantly judging my week. How did my week go? Is God pleased with me this week? How did I perform in my prayers? Is God pleased with me because of my prayers? How many times did I read my Bible? Is God pleased with me because I did those things? That is not the basis of God loving us. He loved us first. He loved us as enemies. And He made us His friends. And more than that, children of God. Consider again what we did on Christmas morning. We gave gifts. Consider again that picture of gift giving. When we give gifts to others, we count that person of more worth than the gift we are giving, right? Pretty simple thing. We see the person in front of us, we have a gift. That gift might have cost us a lot of money, but we count that person of greater worth than this thing and we give it to them. Why? Because we value them more. If we apply that same logic to God, it is a wonder to behold. Let's look at this quote by Stephen Charnock. God so loved the world that He seemed for a time not to love His Son in comparison of it or equal to it. The person to whom a gift is given is, in that regard, accounted more valuable than the gift or present made to him. Thus, God valued our redemption above the worldly happiness of the Redeemer. God valued our redemption, enemies of God, our redemption more valuable than the earthly happiness of His own Son. For a time, it seemed, as Charnock said, that He counted us of more value than His Son. If that doesn't convince us of the love of the Father, nothing will. I was telling myself this morning on the way in to church, I am beloved of the Father. If you are in Christ, the Father loves you. He's forgiven you. You have everlasting life before you. You will never perish. You will be in heaven and the next day will be better than the next day and the next day will be better than that. It will only get infinitely better as we learn how deep the Father's love is for us. Wonder upon wonder. Wonder upon wonder. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for verses like this in the Bible. Lord, help us to have a deeper appreciation for your love, that Christ would have never been sent into the world had you not loved the world. Convince us of that truth, Lord. Convince us of the truth from Romans 8:32, that He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up to us all, how will He not fail in giving us all things? Lord, Your giving us Christ is the evidence of Your love. And may it be our comfort in all of our affliction. Lord, help us to worship You now. Help us to sing with open hearts and open minds and with full passion, God, so we lift up our voices to You and join with the saints that have gone before us. Please send Your Spirit and confirm these truths to our hearts, Lord God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.